Now open your scriptures to John chapter 4 as I begin reading in verse 43 and concluding this chapter in John's Gospel. John 4, beginning in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour." And that, by the way, is 1 o'clock in the afternoon. 1 p.m. is the seventh hour. The seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of the Word of God. Well, today as we return to our sermon series on the Gospel of John, let me remind you briefly of of John's primary purpose in writing this book. If you remember in John chapter 20, I took us there at the very beginning of this. In John 20, in verse 30, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John is not that concerned with giving a strict chronological account of the life and ministry of Christ. That's more so done by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is more concerned with presenting a clear case that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that he is the Son of God, you will have eternal life. So when you see the question that I print in the bulletin every single week, you should have a good answer. I mean, surely you've seen the question. This week it's on this side. Sometimes I move it to the other side if the order of the service is too full. But you've seen it every week. Maybe if you've seen it every week the last couple of years, you've stopped looking at it. But if you're new, I hope you've seen it. If you were to die today in an accident, are you confident that you would go to heaven? According to John, the Gospel of John, you can know for certain that when you die, you will live eternally. But here's a second question that is vitally important, because many people are confident that they'll go to heaven. Many people can read that question and say, "Absolutely." But they're confident for the wrong reason. And so the second question is, if you were to die today in an accident, and you were to stand before God and he asked you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? In other words, you're confident that you're going to go. Why? Why are you confident that God will allow you into heaven? John says that if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you have eternal life. However, if you believe that you're a good person and that your good works outweigh your bad works, then God's a loving God and He will forgive you of your sin. Then according to John, you have a false hope and you will not be allowed into heaven. Because the Bible teaches in John as well, if you have any bad works, you're disqualified. If there is any sin in your life, you are disqualified from entrance into heaven. It's not a matter of more good than bad. Is there anything in your life that is bad, that has been bad, then you're disqualified. And we would all recognize that we have all sinned in some way. Or we can always look at someone else that's worse than we are. Of course there is. And that we like to do that, but we've all broken God's command in some way. By ourselves, we're all disqualified. But John has given us, and the whole Scripture does, but John has given us everything we need in order to know for certain that when we die, we will be received into God's family, into heaven. Don't you want to know for sure? Well, let's keep reading through this book. That's why John wrote this book, so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we can know for certain that we have eternal life. And so today in chapter 4, we begin this new section in John that will carry us through chapter 5. And obviously you can tell I'm excited about this. I love this section of John from chapters 4 through 5. I love the whole book, and I say that all the time about John, no matter what passage we're in. But I really do love John chapter 5. There are some fascinating elements to the miracle that we just read about, that John tells us about. But in order to really understand it, we have to look into chapter 5 and hear what Jesus says to the Jews that confronted him. What does John want us to understand about Jesus by telling us this miracle and the one that we'll look at next week as well? And skip ahead to verse 18 in chapter 5. John says there, in dealing with these Jews that were confronting Jesus, he says in verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and the next miracle he tells about, he commands his lame man to stand up, pick up his pallet, and go home. Well, according to the Jews, that was breaking the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath. You can't carry your pallet around with you. That to them was regarded as work. And so they didn't like the fact that Jesus was breaking the Sabbath. But look what he says, even more importantly. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The greater problem is not merely that he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was claiming to be equal with God the Father. And then in verse 24 in chapter 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed or has crossed over from death to life. So in this miracle that we have in this passage and the next one, we see that Jesus claims and proves that he is equal with the Father. And his word has the power to save. I hope you caught that in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes, that's going to come up in this miracle, as we'll see. The word of Christ has power to save. Today we're focusing on the word of Christ. Lord willing, next week we'll see his equality with the Father in the next miracle. But today is on the power of his word. And so the first thing we see is, and we'll fix this, but it's the conflicting word in verses 43 to 45. You may remember that Jesus had been preaching in Judea, and possibly remember why he left Judea. His disciples were baptizing a lot of people, and just in the same area, basic region, John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing. Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing more people than John the Baptist. There was an attempt at starting this rivalry. Jesus would have nothing to do with that. So he left the area. He left Judea and headed to Galilee. And on the way, he stopped in Samaria, where he had that fascinating conversation with the woman at the well. But remember, he was heading to Galilee. After he spent 2 days in Samaria, they went on. And this is where we seem to have conflicting words. We seem to have. In fact, there are some who doubt God's word, and they'll point to passages like that and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. You can't trust it. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at verse 44, and you'll see what I mean. In that parenthesis, John quotes what Jesus had said before. Not in John, but we see it elsewhere. He says, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Joseph and Mary lived in Galilee, the city of Nazareth. After they had escaped Herod and fled to Egypt, they returned and settled in Nazareth. Jesus was raised in Galilee. Very early in his ministry, in Luke 4, Jesus spoke in a synagogue in Nazareth of Galilee, in his own hometown, and he was vehemently rejected by his own people. And he said in that circumstance, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. They despised him so strongly that they literally dragged him out of town, took him to the edge of a cliff, intending to throw him off the cliff. But Luke tells us that he miraculously just simply walked right past through the crowd. They despised him. John makes reference to that earlier statement about Jesus, but then he says in the next breath that the Galileans welcomed him. So why would John mention the rejection of Jesus by his own hometown in Galilee and then tell us that he's welcomed in Galilee? Well, the late Dr. James Boyce made a wonderful point in his sermon, or one of his sermons on this passage. He said, Jesus Christ moved his ministry to Galilee precisely because he had not been received in Galilee previously. And it was therefore the Galileans above everyone else who needed him. In other words, Jesus went to Galilee because the Galileans needed the gospel. So how does this apply to us? I don't think any of you have any plans of going to Galilee anytime soon. Let's turn to Matthew 4, and I think you'll be able to see another reason, besides what Dr. Boyce had inferred, another reason why Jesus would go back to Galilee. And I think by seeing this, you'll also see how this is so important to our own daily walk. Look at verse 13. Oh, let's go ahead in verse 12. Now, when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea. You see, that's where the nobleman came from to meet Jesus in Cana, in Capernaum, by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. You recognize those names? Zebulun and Naphtali? You should from their Christmas services. He did that, verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Obviously, Jesus knew the Old Testament prophecies and was committed to fulfilling every word, regardless of the possibility of physical abuse. Now, obviously, we are not in the business of fulfilling prophecy like Jesus did. But we do have the responsibility, like Jesus, of knowing every word of God. Of knowing God's word and being committed to obeying every word, regardless of the possible negative consequences. Even though the Bible does not give us necessarily explicit instruction with every decision that we have to make in all of life, by knowing the Word of God, by digging into the Scriptures, by becoming more and more comfortable with the Word of God, it is a guide that directs our steps. We understand more and more the virtues that God desires in our life. That's why we say in the Reformed churches that the Bible is the only infallible rule for faith and life. It gives us guidance. It gives us direction. Jesus was committed to fulfilling the Word of God. So even though we began by looking at what appears to be a conflicting word, we actually see that Jesus was committed to being obedient to God's Word in every detail. May we follow His example in all of life. For the effective Word of Christ gives us hope in every circumstance. Which leads us then to this desperate Father seeking help of our powerful Savior. And so the next word we see in verses 46 to 49 is the hopeful word. Here we read of the desperation of a nobleman. And by the way, because this man is described as a nobleman, it is believed that he was part of King Herod's court. It literally could be translated as a king's man. He was more than likely part of King Herod's court. On another side note, this is not the centurion that came to Jesus about a sick servant. That's a separate miracle that the other gospel writers tell us about. It's similar, but too different to be the same account. Now, this is a nobleman who traveled 16 miles, about 4 hours, in order to see Jesus because his son was about to die. Listen to the hope in his request. In verse 49, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Why was he confident that Jesus could heal his son? Well, in verse 45, it says that when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. It was the feast of Passover. Well, as a quick reminder of what happened at the feast, go back a couple chapters to chapter 2. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Apparently, this nobleman was one of the many people who went to Jerusalem for the Passover and saw the miracles of Jesus in Jerusalem and believed in his name. There's no doubt that many people, and we see this throughout the New Testament, experience a superficial belief. They wanted to be fed. They wanted to be made well. However, there were also some who truly believed in His name. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, and I think in one of his sermons as well, explained the depth of this phrase, "believed in His name." And he wrote, "Belief into His name involves much more than an intellectual assent. It calls for a wholehearted commitment of one's life to Jesus as a disciple." Did this man truly become a wholehearted disciple? Now, there's far too much that we don't know. However, at a minimum, he believed that Jesus could heal his son. Because he had seen other miracles. He had hope that his son would be healed by Jesus. However, the story takes a strange turn, doesn't it? Rather than going with this nobleman, Jesus gives a sharp rebuke. In verse 48, he said, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." This is yet another example of how it would make so much more sense if a good Southerner would have translated this for us. Jesus actually said, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. It's not singular. He's not directing this rebuke only at this man, this desperate father. It's broad. It's directed at all of them. It's directed to the whole crowd, this class of people that this nobleman represents that are just miracle chasers. Unless you see it, you won't believe it. We all know people like that, don't we? Maybe that's even some of us. We want to see miracles, exciting signs, supernatural events before we're prepared to believe who Jesus is. But this father is too desperate to discuss anything like that with Jesus. Just come with me before my child dies. So we've resolved what appears to be a conflicting word and recognize that it's not conflicting at all. Jesus was committed to fulfilling every word. Now, secondly, we've heard this hopeful word. Now let's consider this final one, the effective word. To this desperate father, Jesus simply says, go. Your son will live. Now there are other similar miracles in the New Testament, but here is an example of Jesus' ability to demonstrate his power over sickness, in this case, without even having to be in the same location as the sick. He could speak the word, and some 16 miles away, a little boy is healed. He didn't have to be present. He didn't have to go with that father. Just go, your son will live. The son is healed. He truly is the sovereign, all-powerful Lord of Lords. What's amazing to me is that the Father seems to be completely satisfied with this. It says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. To me, this is the most important verse in this whole passage, in this whole miracle, and what ties it to what comes ahead in chapter 5. Even though it may not look like it at first, this is proof that this nobleman truly believed in Jesus. You would expect the father to rush home immediately to his family to see if his son was healed, because seeing is believing, right? But it only says that he went on his way. And look what happens when he meets his servants who have come to find him to tell him that his son was well. We read in verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will now live. Now that may seem like a small deal that I'm making into a big deal, but imagine if that was your little boy who was about to die. And Jesus tells you, go, your son will live. What would you do? I would rush home. I would get home as fast as I could. Would you wait? I think a father that would have traveled 4 hours hoping for an opportunity to ask Jesus to come back to his home is the type of father that I believe would have gone right back home. It's only 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But what's he do? It says he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed. So he's not worried about his son anymore. He sticks around. He spends the night. The next day he heads back home and his servants meet him and tell him the good news. And he asks what time his son started improving to confirm what he already believed. And then at the end of verse 53, it says he himself believed and his whole household. Now, why would his whole household believe? Because obviously he told them. He told them what Jesus had done. He told them what Jesus had said. But even more importantly, it's because the word of Christ is effective. It's powerful. The word of Jesus not only healed his son, but it brought salvation to his whole household. His whole family is an example of John 5, 24 and 25. Now we'll see this again next week, and Lord willing, the week after that. But look at these two powerful statements of Jesus. First, verse 24 again. Skip forward again to chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly." In other words, this is of absolute importance. "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It has not come into judgment, but it's passed from death to life." Now that is an effective word, a powerful word for us too. Listen to what Jesus says and believe that the Father sent him. If you do, you are given eternal life. You will cross over from death to life. You came into this world, like the rest of us, without any spiritual life. And like the rest of us, you're permeated with selfish sin and on the way to inevitable destruction. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made himself known to you today. He has given you a hopeful word. You don't have to die and be condemned. You will die unless Jesus comes back first. You will die like the rest of mankind, but there is hope for the future. And verse 25 clearly has future ramifications, but it also had an immediate application. In verse 25 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." John is clearly pointing to a day in the future when Jesus will return and the dead will rise. And to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore has the authority to claim such thing, John tells us about this desperate father who listened to Jesus' word and believed. And his son did not die, but his whole family was made alive. May the word of Christ be effective in each of our lives, to give us an everlasting hope, a hope that heals, a hope that endures, a hope that the world can never take away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if there are any here today or watching online that recognize in this moment that they need your Son, that their sin has so messed up their lives that they, like that father, are desperate for help. Well, Father, I pray that you would grant them your grace and make them alive, that they would believe your word, the word of your Son, that they would believe that you sent him, and that by believing in your Son, oh Father, be faithful to your promise and grant them eternal life. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn today is hymn number 406. Let's stand.